All right, 1 John chapter 4. That was just the precursor. That was like the flip the lights one time and whatever. So you're good, Chuck. You've been gone for a long time, so we'll give you some mercy and grace. Get back in the used to things here. But all right, before we read our passage tonight, let's go ahead, we'll review first and kind of see if we can't work our way up to where we have left off. So we'll review first. What were the three major issues facing John's audience? We'll give you a little bit of some hints here. The first was the spread of what by Rome? All right, persecution, right? And then the next was the development of what? False teachers and teachings of various kinds. Then the rise and growth of Gnosticism. And then the last, or the, I thought there was one more in there, wasn't there? Nope, that there were three there, and then there's four here. There are four purposes in John's writing. So the first one is we write this to make our what complete? Joy complete. And then we write so that you will not sin. All right. Then he writes these things that for those that are trying to lead us astray. And then lastly, we haven't got there yet, but so that we can have confidence in the Son of God and know that we have eternal life. All right. I'm going to add a couple more, so don't get shocked or anything. But what do we call? This was from 2 weeks ago. Before we review last week's, all right, and I don't think I did as good a job as I could have 2 weeks ago. So we're talking about two slightly different things here. One's kind of precedes the other, but initially, what do we call our belief or the doctrine that Christ was made flesh or that he came in the flesh? All right, the incarnation. So the incarnation is the belief that Jesus Christ, the second person in the Trinity, was made flesh, all right, by being conceived in the womb of a woman named Mary, all right? Then, what do we call our belief or doctrine that Jesus was fully God and fully man, all right? The hypostatic union, all right? So that states that Jesus has two complete natures, one that's fully human, one fully divine, and they are united in one person, the God-man. He's not two people, not two persons. So this hypostatic union, and it obviously it blows our mind. We can't really grasp it because we can't truly understand it because it is something above and beyond our imagination. But this is the divine and the human being joined in one person of Christ. All right. So we'll review that a little bit more as we finish up the book of 1 John as well. Then last week, who taught last week? Pastor Brian did. Brother Brian did. Good. And he went through some objectives for love. So one of the things that he brought out and mentioned was that love is commanded. We are commanded to love one another. It's not an option. All right. It's not like, you know, if you want to be a really good Christian, then you love your brother. No. John says, Jesus says, you have to love. And the condition there, or its condition, our love, it's being characterized by love, shows that I know God. And so the thought of if you say that you love God, but you hate your brother, they don't go together. You know, if you say you love God, then you're going to love your brother. You're going to love your sister. All right. And then we have two examples. John gave two examples. The first one was God's love in giving up his son. He allowed Christ. He sent Christ to the earth to die for us. And then we talked about, or Brian talked about, God's love in providing payment for our sin as well. And then the last two things that he talked about, he clarified, or John clarifies the command, and he says, since you've received this love, it's not good enough just to say, well, I have the gift, or I have the love. No, you have to put action to that. You have to share that love. You have to express that love to others, and then we have it exemplified so that others can actually see it. John, Christ, God, wants others to be able to look at our lives and say, you know what, they are different. They express love. They have love one for another. What did Jesus say back to his disciples back in the book of John? He said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples if, what, you have love one for another. Right? So that is that exemplifying our love so that others see that love and they see God in us. All right. So let's go to John chapter 4 and we will start in verse 13. Or I'll tell you what, let's go back to verse 7 so we can kind of pick up where we left off last week, because this is all referencing God is love. So he says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us." Right? So John's going to continue based on that last phrase of chapter 12, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. And then he continues in verse 13, "By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar, for he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother." And Father, again, we bow our hearts before you, recognizing that we have not arrived. We don't know all things. There is so much truth that we still need to learn, and even more that we need to apply. There is a lot of truth, I believe, that many of us know, but we haven't actually put it into practice. We're not living it. We have knowledge, but we need to make that applicable. We need to put it into practice. And so, Father, help us tonight as we go through these verses to take truth and to be able to apply it and use it. In your name, amen. Now, before we get going, I am confident that I will not finish these 9 verses tonight. All right. I won't even tell you how many slides I have. Over 100. So we won't get them all tonight. Now, Darren preaches next week. And just to show you the hand of God, I think how the Lord works in ways. I scheduled all the scriptures and stuff way back long, long time ago. And most verses 1 through 5 of chapter 5 normally go together. And to be honest, I don't know why other than the Lord. But I did 1 through 3 and then I had 4 and 5 separate. All right. So normally they would all go together. For whatever reason, I separated them. And so Darren said something to me the other night. He was like, "Well, you know, why did you only give me 3 verses? I could have done all 5. And I said, "I don't know, but that's the way it worked out." And I think it was good, because he'll cover verses 1 through 3 next week. Then I come back in 2 weeks and I'll probably finish up here, and then I'll do verses 4 and 5 and kind of complete that thought. So I know it's a little disjointed, but we will make it work. Cause there's a lot to cover in these 9 verses. And the reason for that is what we see in every verse of the passage tonight is one major assurance that we can take away as believers in Christ. And so every verse, I want you, as we go through that, be looking for what is the assurance? What is John giving me in this verse that gives me assurance of my salvation? Because there's, again, like I said, there's one in every verse. And we want to talk about that. I don't want to just skim over it. I want us to be able to take some time and go through these because it's very, very important. And again, one of the reasons that John is writing this whole epistle and this letter is what? So that we have assurance of our salvation. And I want us to hit these. I want us to cover these and do right by it. So 9 reasons that we can have confident assurance. All right, and I give you all 9 of them, and then we'll kind of review as we go through these. But first, in verse 13, we have the Holy Spirit. Then we're going to see that we have visual, verbal, written testimony by those that actually saw Christ. And that has been preserved for us. Then we see we have our confession. We are confessing Christ. We are naming the name of Christ and living that out. We abide in God and His love. In verse 16, in verse 17, we have confidence. We're not scared. We're not going to shy away when we are confronted. We have no fear of the future in verse 18. We love because God first loved us in verse 19. Verse 20 is a test. We can test ourselves to see where we are and whether we pass or not. And then verse 9, you know, are we obeying God's command? Because He's not just giving us a recommendation there at the end of the chapter. He's giving us a full command. And so we can see, are we abiding? Are we obeying this command and living through it? So let's get into verse 13, starting with number 1. He says, by this we know that we abide in Him and He in us because He has given us of His Spirit. All right. So John has already written about abiding, hasn't he? This isn't a new theme, but he's bringing it back up to us and he's reminding us of this. He's reiterating it, the repetition that he is bringing out in his passage, trying to make sure that we know what's important. And this concept, this idea of abiding in Christ is very important for us. Back in chapter 2, he says, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. All right, what was it that we heard from the beginning? The gospel. Exactly. So he says, if you allow the gospel to abide in you, if what you heard, then he says again, abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. So if the gospel is abiding in you, guess what? Then you are in the Son, you're in the Father. That's a confidence of your salvation. Turn back to John 15. Okay, John obviously wrote the Gospel of John as well as 1 John. So a lot of what he says is very similar. So go back to John 15, because he hits it even more in his Gospel. And let's see how many times he mentions the word abide here. As we go through, we'll read the first 17 verses. He says, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. But if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. So abiding in Christ, this is a big thing. And what precedes, before we get to this, what precedes abiding in Christ? You can't abide in Christ until what else has taken place? All right, your salvation, the faith that you put in Christ. So your faith is in Christ, then you begin abiding in him. So what is John teaching his reader? If you want to look at John 15, that it gives us a fuller explanation. But even here in 1 John 4, all right, what is the message that John is trying to get across to us about abiding in Christ? All right, staying in him, staying close to him. What else? I know it's Wednesday night. It's you're struggling. Anybody? Yes, John. All right, we're totally dependent upon him, because as we are in him, then that only because we are in him can we love. Only because we are in him can we obey. Only because we are in him can we do anything of a positive nature. All right, so he says, you know, if we believe the gospel, and this is the whole crux of, I think, John's point. If we believe the gospel, that eternal life comes through faith alone in Jesus, and then you allow that truth to abide in you, that means you fully embrace the gospel. You fully embrace the truth of what Christ has done. Then you're trusting Christ and him alone for your salvation. And what does that do? That's what gives you the confident assurance that you are abiding in the Son, that you are in the Father. Are you tracking? It's that abiding, as you abide in him, as you are fully embracing it and realize this is, you know, I'm, you know, kind of what pastor's gone back to. You know, I'm on the ladder, you know, and I know I'm on the ladder. I know this is what I've done. I know this is what I believe. I know this is where my faith is. And I'm just going to stay on the ladder. I'm just going to keep abiding in Christ. I'm not on it one day and off the next, and on it for 2 days and off of it for 3 months, and on and off and on. No, I'm going to get on it. I'm going to stay on it. I'm going to abide in Christ. I'm going to fully embrace it. I'm going to get in there and get in Christ and realize that, you know what, I don't want to go anywhere else. I don't want to not be in him. And now John's adding a little bit that Christ abides in us through the Holy Spirit. Here in 1 John, he says it's by the Spirit that we have the Spirit, that through the Spirit's indwelling of us, we can do what? We know and experience the presence of God. Which, again, was different for the disciples, different for those prior to the giving of the Holy Spirit, wasn't it? This is something new for believers after the resurrection of Christ. Because we have the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is here to teach us and to indwell us, to give us confidence and to do so many things. I mean, we could preach a whole sermon on that. So how do you know if you have the Holy Spirit abiding in you? Okay, you've got to ask yourself as you read passages like this, you've got to ask yourself. Because John's making a really big deal about the fact of, are you abiding in Christ? Do you have the Holy Spirit? Is he abiding in you? So obviously, as you're reading, I would hope that as you read this, you're asking yourself, well, how do I know? How do I have this assurance? How do I know if the Holy Spirit is in me? All right, we've got to be honest with ourselves and ask this. All right, You can ask yourself a whole lot more questions. What sort of life do you live? What sort of choices do you make? When you make a wrong choice, does it bother you? Is the Holy Spirit beating you up? Is He convicting you of that? Can you make wrong choices and it not bother you? Are you living in submission to God? You know, are you in love with the world, as John talked about back in chapter 2? Are you obeying the commandments? Are you pursuing fleshly desires? You know, as we go through and as we begin asking ourselves these questions, honestly, hopefully you'll be honest with yourself and not lie to yourself. As you ask these, it should be able to then give you this confident assurance that, yes, I am in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's in me. I'm abiding in Christ. Or else, you know what? Maybe I'm not. Allow the Holy Spirit to begin convicting you of some of these things. In verse 24 of chapter 3, John says, whoever keeps his commandments does what? Abides in God and God in him. By this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit that he has given us. All right. So the Holy Spirit is going to give us that confidence and give us that assurance that, yes, we are. And there's a direct link between obedience and abiding. Okay, and again, you know, it's like this thing that, you know, you can't say, you know, I love God, but I hate people. You know, I love God, but I don't go to church. You know, I love Jesus, I love God, but I don't like Jesus so much. Okay, these things don't go together. And there's a link between obedience and abiding. When you do one, I hope you understand the other one's going to come naturally. Okay, it's not like one or the other. They're intertwined. They're together. Charles Spurgeon wrote a devotional about abiding in obedience and in love. And it's a really good devotional. You can look it up online and do that. But one of the things that he says is we can have confident assurance by abiding in Christ and knowing that we have the Holy Spirit. All right, so this assurance. The assurance of salvation comes when we are fully embracing Christ, fully embracing the things of God, that we are relying upon the Holy Spirit and asking the Holy Spirit to convict and to be that assurance in our lives. And then in verse 14, John says, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. All right. Who is the we that John is referring to here? All right, more than likely, and there's a little debate in some commentaries, but I believe he's talking about the apostles, those that saw Christ, those that walked with him, those that were right there with him, and he's setting them apart just a little bit here. So he says, we, the apostles, have what? We've seen Christ, we've heard him, we saw, you know, touched him, we heard what he said. And we are testifying to these things. All right. What did they do? They testified of him. They wrote these things down. All right. Through the Spirit, through the Holy Spirit, they communicated truth. And they have written these things for our edification, for our learning. How have the things they saw and testified of been preserved for us? Well, through the written word, right? Through Scripture. Okay, what did they see and testify of? All right, Christ, right? That Jesus was the Son of God. And again, what is the most debated thing about Christianity or about religion? Just Christ. What is Christ, the Son of God? You know, there's so many religions that say that Christ is, well, he was a good person. He was a prophet. He was a this. He was a Son of God. But they won't come out and say he was the Son of God. So what confident assurance do we receive from this verse? Well, we have what? Historical proof that men such as John, such as Peter, such as Paul lived. Right? Nobody questions that. You know, when you talk about any of them, you know, it's, you know, anyone that's not ignorant is not going to say, well, that, you know, they were a fallacy. They were a figment of somebody's imagination. No, there's historical records that these men lived. And we have their testimonies in writing. And those testimonies, those writings have been preserved for 2,000 years. Those writings have been examined. Those writings by, spiritual people have looked at them and confirmed that, yes, these are true. These should be included in the canon of Scripture. And we find in their writings that what? That they were fully convinced that Jesus was the Son of God. They were willing to die and all but, John, pretty much. They died for the truth that Jesus was the Savior of the world. So we can have confident assurance knowing the testimony of these eyewitnesses of Christ are true. Again, how many of you have ever gone to court and been in a jury? Not that you were like the defendant, but you were in a jury. All right. If you were in a case that was, had a lot of witnesses and whatever, the eyewitnesses make the difference, don't they? Somebody that says, I saw, this is what I saw, and their testimony corroborates with two or three others. Okay. As a jury member, you're going, well, yeah, if three of them saw it and that's, they all are testifying the same thing, chances are they pretty much saw the same thing. Well, what do we have in Scripture? We have the testimony of many that all are saying the same thing. And so that should give us confident assurance that what we have written, that what we read, that what we believe in is true. So we have the Holy Spirit, verse 13. We have visual, verbal, written testimony, verse 14. Then verse 15, he says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So John speaks about abiding again, but this time, what precedes it? What precedes our abiding in him? The confession, right? All right. So now the emphasis is on if you abide in him, then there's this big thing of confession. All right. And what are we confessing? All right. We're not confessing our, normally when we think of confession, we think of confessing our sins and we think of confessing our whatever we've done wrong that day. But John's not talking about that at this point. It's through our confession that Christ is the Son of God that we take this testimony of the apostles that they witnessed and they saw, they heard, and all that they knew to be true, and we make that personal. We make that part of our lives. And we don't just, hide it in our heart, but we hide it in our heart, and then we tell people and say, you know what? I believe in Jesus. Jesus made a difference in my life. And I know there's many of you in here tonight that, you could probably stand up and testify of maybe a certain supplement or diet or something that you've taken in years past or currently. I see it on Facebook, I take, I won't name anything, but I take this and I've lost weight and I feel so great and, I have more energy and stamina and all this stuff. What are they doing? They're confessing about a product that they believe in, that they say has made a difference in their lives, and they want other people to know that. They want people to know, hey, I was overweight, I was struggling, and I started taking this, and it really helped. And there's not much difference. We are confessing that, I was lost going to hell, and God reached down and saved me through His Son, Jesus Christ. And He has changed my life. He has transformed my mind. He has made me totally different. And we should be anxious. We should be excited to tell people that. What are we confessing? Paul says if we confess with our mouth that what? Jesus is Lord. We believe in our heart that God raised Him from the dead. This is our confession. We're confessing that we believe that, yes, Jesus is the Son of God. Yes, Jesus died on a cross for our sins. Yes, God raised Him from the dead on the third day. Yes, Jesus ascended and is at the Father's side right now. And that, yes, Jesus is our Lord and Master. I serve him because of what he did for me. I serve him because he saved me. I serve him because he loved me, as we'll see in a little bit. You know, he loved me first. So our confession expresses a public conviction and acknowledgement of what an inward commitment. We make the commitment, but then we express that publicly. We tell people what commitment we have made. So then we beg the question, have you confessed Christ? Has there been a point in time in your life that you have trusted in Christ and put your faith in him and him alone? And have you confessed that? And then, do you continue to confess Christ? You know, is it an ongoing part of your life? You know, again, there's a lot of people, well, yeah, I prayed a prayer 20 years ago. I made a commitment 20 years ago, but it really, it's not that big of a deal anymore. Do you continue to confess Christ? Are you continuing to grow in your relationship with Christ? Is he getting more, are you falling in love with him each and every day? Is your love for him growing and getting deeper? You know, it's exciting to see young people fall in love and, you know, their first year of marriage and all of that. But you know what? What's even, the older I'm getting anyway, what's even more exciting is seeing people that have been married for many, many, many years that just love each other. You know, and they like think like each other and finish, you know, it's almost a little overboard. But you know, but they just know each other so well. Why? Because they're abiding in each other's love. And that's what God wants us to do with Christ. He wants us to abide in him to the point that we think like him, we act like him, we look like him. You know, and every part of our life is just intertwined with Christ. And so we can have confident assurance by confessing Christ. So we have the Holy Spirit, verse 13. We have visual, verbal, written testimony, verse 14. We have our confession, verse 15. So then verse 16. He says, so we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. All right, notice the two words that John uses, know and believe. All right, you see that? So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. So which comes first, knowledge or belief? All right, knowledge. I would say knowledge. All right, we hear truth. We learn. We are told about Christ. All right, so faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. All right, so we have to have some form of, we hear the truth, we learn truth, however you want to express that, but we hear the truth. So there is knowledge. And then we believe. Okay, so belief or faith must have content to it. All right, so what is the problem with the imperative? If I just say, keep the faith. All right, what's the problem with that? All right, what faith? What faith in what? All right, so again, if you're preaching to Christians and they know what you're talking about, it's fine. But just to go out and proclaim, you know, everybody keep the faith. All right, well, you have to condition that. You have to clarify what you mean by that. So faith in what? All right, the knowledge precedes the faith. So we have to give that knowledge. We have to be able to teach and share the truth of the gospel before we can ask someone to put their faith in Christ. All right, so what do we have knowledge and belief in, according to this verse? All right, that let me back up. All right, so we come to know and believe what? The love that God has for us. All right, so very specifically, he says we know and believe the love that God has for us. All right, so of course, we know John 3:16. All right, God did what? He loved the world. He gave us his Son. So that if we believe on him, then we will have everlasting life. But you know what? There's more than just that, isn't there? There's more than just saying that God loved us and God shared Christ. He says we too are going to be characterized by that same love. And so we've got to understand that John's, you know, he shares something and he kind of pushes it just a little bit farther, doesn't he? So so it's almost like a cycle is how, and I was trying to find a cycle online. I couldn't quite find one that expressed what I was trying to get here. So I did bullet list, and I know it's not the best. But we receive knowledge, all right? See if you can follow my thought process here. You receive knowledge, and then you believe based upon that knowledge, all right? So then, based upon the fact that you believe that knowledge, then you abide in God. And as you're abiding in God and embracing the things of God, then what happens? You understand more. It becomes easier to understand. And you understand that, hey, you know what? God is love. And that God is the initiator of love. Then what happens? Your knowledge increases. It's kind of like the balloon. You know, you blow a little bit of air in the balloon, and it gets a little bigger. And, you know, as a young person, as a child, you know, you might love your parents, and that's about it. But then what happens as you get older? You get a girlfriend or boyfriend, right? So you blow a little more air in that, and it gets a little bigger. And then you perhaps marry them, and your love increases, so your balloon gets a little bigger. And then you have children, and your love for your children, the balloon gets bigger. And then they grow up and have grandchildren or have a spouse, hopefully, first. So you have a son-in-law or daughter-in-law, and your balloon gets bigger. And then they have children. And what? Our capacity to love continues to grow. And so it's similar here. Our knowledge increases. Then our belief, our faith increases. Our understanding of God increases. Then we are growing. We're maturing in our relationship with God. And then it really goes back and it starts all over again. And we're able then to receive even deeper knowledge and realize, you know what, as Paul said, you know, in the Corinthians, you know, he said to the Corinthians, what was the accusation that he made against them? They've been in Christ for a while, but what was wrong with them? They were still drinking milk, weren't they? They hadn't started really getting into the meat of the word. And so we have to grow as believers. And so we then receive deeper knowledge. And when, yes, we believe that. We grow in that. We are abiding in God. We're getting deeper in our relationship with him. We're understanding more who God is. And we understand more about his love. And then, of course, our knowledge increases, our belief, our faith increases. All of these things continue to grow and mature as we continue to progress through life. And there should never be a point in which we don't continue to grow as a believer. And so we can have confident assurance by abiding in God, seeing his love reflected in our love, in our lives toward others. All right, so we have the Holy Spirit, verse 13. We have visual, verbal, written testimony of those that saw Christ and were with him in verse 14. We have our confession. We are confessing Christ to others. We're willing to tell others what Christ has done for us in verse 15. We're abiding in God. We abide in his love in verse 16. And we can see that we are growing, that our relationship is growing deeper. We are understanding more truth, and it is, as we read scripture, things are, they're new, they're glorious every day, every morning. And, you know, the Holy Spirit is teaching us and showing us new things. And then we get to verse 17. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. So when the love of God does its perfect work in us, we have confidence of our forgiveness before God. All right, now I want you to understand this, because I think a lot of believers struggle with this concept or with this thought. All right, we don't have to fear the judgment because the judge is our Father. All right, okay, if you know the judge, then he knows you, and you know him. You have a relationship. Now, we'll come back to that in just a second. What is the role of a judge in regard to judgment or punishment? Okay, what's the judge's role? All right, justice. All right, he wants to make sure that the penalty fits the crime, right? So he's there to ensure that the punishment that's issued fits the crime that you did, and that justice is performed. Now, the awesome thing about those that believe is that when we abide in God, then what? All our sins have been forgiven. We can stand before Him pure and holy through or because of the blood of Christ. We stand before God with the same position as Christ, and we are accepted by Him because of the fact that Christ paid the penalty for us. So yes, we stand before the judge. The judge is our Father. And what does the Father say? He says, you know what? Yes, you deserve this, but my Son already paid it for you, so you are free. I have no punishment towards you. And we can have assurance of that. Paul says in Ephesians 1:3-6, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the beloved. All right, our position in the family of God is a blessing. It is a gift that He gives to us. And so we can have confident assurance by understanding that we stand forgiven before the holy and righteous judge. So we have the Holy Spirit, we have visual, verbal, written testimony, we have our confession, we abide in God and in His love, we have confidence for the day of judgment, that we won't be condemned, that when we stand before Him, we know that Christ has already paid the penalty for our eternal punishment. And I think we have, I'll tell you what, let's stop there. And we'll do 6, 7, 8, and 9 in 2 weeks. So come back. That's your incentive for coming back in 2 weeks. Come back for Darren next week. And then come back in 2 weeks and we'll wrap this up. But let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for these assurances that You give us. Thank You that we can go through them and that we can really ask the Holy Spirit to look into our hearts, to try us, to see if these things are so. And Father, I would hate for anyone to leave tonight without assurance of their salvation, knowing that they are abiding in You, that You abide in them, that Christ abides in them, that the Holy Spirit is within them, revealing to them who You are. And Father, if there's anyone like that tonight, I ask that they would seek one of the elders out, and that they would ask, that they would talk to us, and that they would leave with confident assurance that they are a child of God. I ask that You would help us to take these truths, that You would apply it as You see fit in our lives. Help us to grow in the areas in which we are weak. And we'll thank You for it in Your name. Amen.